Hi, folks. Good to be with you. Thanks. Last week, my friend Leah Archibald gave a great talk here, and I had the chance to travel to New York City and speak to the good folks at The River, which is a sister church of ours in Manhattan that some folks from this community helped get started about a dozen years ago. They're doing well, and they say hi to all of you, so it's always nice to travel down there. We have a few folks from this church who for one reason or another, moved to New York City, who got to see there, who are part of that community. So they send their greetings. It was fun to be in Manhattan myself for a couple days. Beyond that trip, though, in my life to New York for a couple days, I spent a lot of the past 2 weeks thinking about, you might say obsessing about, politics. I watched both conventions more than I ever have this year, listening to speech after speech after speech, the good, the bad, and the ugly, which is in the eye of the beholder, I've discovered, because I talked with friends, and as I read commentary, I realized that people's opinions about exactly what is good or bad or ugly when it comes to these things range pretty widely. But this year in particular, I feel like with all things in public life, including politics, many of us are feeling the feelings and spouting the opinions with a little greater strength and passion than we've normally experienced. One of my friends was telling me the other week that she was talking with two of her friends, and she was saying that, despite some of her own, or including some of her own real passion on some of today's issues and politics, she felt like her faith had given her this sense of calm, that no matter what happens this year with the election and some other things she cares about, she's pretty sure that she's going to be okay. And both her friends were kind of offended by that perspective. Her two friends, who come on opposite sides of various issues, including various political issues, were like, "You're wrong. If things are not going to be okay, if such and such happens this year," and again, they had two different things in mind, "or if such and such doesn't happen this year," again, with different scenarios, "things are not going to be okay. Wake up." And she was sort of arrested by that reaction she got from her friends. I think in addition to and beyond this passion, though, it's been striking for me to see that my phone is, like, playing a podcast. That was really cool. I don't know if you heard that, but I did. That was distracting. It's over. In addition to this passion and the distraction of the technology in my pocket, it's been striking to me how much talk of God and religion there was at both conventions this year, more than I was expecting, at least. We'll do our part here for a moment. We've got a slide that's going to head up on your screen, the American flag and the phrase of the hour. I don't recommend you do this, but you could have made a drinking game out of this phrase at both conventions, because dozens of times a day at each convention, a speaker would wrap their remarks up by saying, "God bless," or "God bless America," as if people needed the reminder again, or maybe as if God needed the reminder, or as if people just couldn't find any other way to close out a political speech, like that phrase, again and again and again. And I found myself, through that little tick speakers had, paying more attention to this mix of God and politics this year, and for me, finding myself more troubled by it, because I think it's misdirecting us. One moment that really caught my attention at each convention was a moment of public prayer on the opening night. So the first of the conventions, the Republican convention, a pastor who's a supporter of Donald Trump, gave one of the stranger public prayers that I have heard. It was strange because he said the name of Jesus many times, quite loudly, but everything he had to say was in some way the exact opposite of some direct teachings of Jesus, particularly the way he was using the name and the concept of God to rally people to the defeat of a human enemy. It was kind of the opposite of some things Jesus had to say, but it got big, big cheers. Fast forward to the next week's convention, though, the Democratic convention, and the opening prayer at that event was kind of at least as strange in its own way. Again, someone, a pastor again in this case, took sides. They sort of called on the name of God and to celebrate the wisdom that they had in choosing their and maybe God's preferred candidate from their perspective, Hillary. But as soon as that name was mentioned, rival factions at the conventions are shouting back and forth in the middle of the prayer, "Bernie, Bernie, Hillary, Hillary." It was like really loud and it wouldn't stop. This really interesting moment of pastor just being like, "Do I just keep praying? Do I stop? Like, this doesn't really feel like prayer anymore." And I like to now and then give you a little tips if you ever get bored while I speak. And I found like there's another one. If you ever want to get really rowdy, could like turn it into that kind of scene. So you could try that today if you like. But I found like with both conventions, this kind of constant mix of God and religion and politics got me thinking, what is going on here? And how is this, from my perspective at least, misdirecting us from some of the big opportunities that I think we all have this year? All summer here at Reservoir Church, we're talking about flourishing, about this good and beautiful life that God has for us, just bursting with growth and with joy. And it's taken us to all kinds of places. Last week, Leah, and this coming week, our pastor Ivy, who is making the announcements, they're both directing us to different circumstances and dispositions that don't feel like flourishing, and to ask how God can help us and redirect us and uplift us in those spaces. And then before August is out, we'll talk about kind of a string of different topics about sex and about supernatural experiences and about health and about other things. But today, as a follow-up to this talk I gave 2 weeks ago on stepping outside of anxious systems, I want to talk about Jesus and politics, big theme of the hour this year, and the thing that I'm increasingly wondering, for myself, kind of increasingly confident that God might want to be doing in us this year, individually and perhaps as communities, or at least as faith communities that we're part of. So in that vein, I want to pray for us and then share some of what I think God wants to build in us this year, particularly around this concept of courage. So join me for a second as I pray. God, thanks for being awake today and alive as you always are. We invite your presence with us to encourage us and to speak to us. Thank you, God, that as much as you don't need the invitation, I think you're glad to be welcomed. And so we welcome you to be around, even in this bit while I'm talking, and to speak to us, to broaden our hearts, to fill our minds, to lead us somewhere good today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this talk about courage, I think, is a little bit different direction than either convention's God and religion talk took us. So I want to share with you four ways that Jesus intersects with politics as I understand it. We'll start with these four thoughts that are lifted straight out of something a Bible scholar I like, professor in Philly named Pete Enns, wrote recently. I'll put his blog up that these thoughts came from on our Facebook page tomorrow morning for those of you that are curious to read it. But he shared these thoughts specifically in response to the prayer I mentioned at the Republican National Convention, but I think they would equally apply to some of these moments at last week's Democratic Convention as well. So to get started, before we talk more about courage, here's four ways I'll offer to you today to think about Jesus and politics that are a little different from what we often hear in the public sphere. The first of these is that Jesus was part of a tradition of people that were huge pains in the neck to politicians. They were critics and not endorsers of civic leaders, and these people were called prophets. You're going to see on your screen a 16th century Italian painting of Jesus from a moment in his life. It's called the Transfiguration. His three of his followers had a vision of Jesus transfigured, changed to be not just the ordinary guy they knew him to be, but full of this power and light of God. And I like this painting because in it, for whatever reason to me, Jesus looks not just powerful, but kind of ticked off. I don't know if you see that, but to me it almost looks like Jesus is giving folks the finger. Like, what's wrong with you people? Pay attention! I don't think that's what Jesus actually did, but that moment has that feel to me. And this captures something of the Hebrew-Jewish prophetic tradition that Jesus was part of. The ancient prophets, which would include Jesus, were less about predicting the future and more about people being in touch about what God thinks and God has to say about the present. So this again is this scholar Pete Enns writes. He says, some of Israel's prophets were political insiders serving in the king's court like Isaiah. Others were political outsiders, sheep herders like Amos. But in either case, these prophets were very quick to keep the kings from baptizing their own agendas in God's name. So prophets, one of the things they did, they spoke truth to power, was a way we might put it today. They told kings and crowds when they were full of it. And they stuck up not for particular parties or interests, but for timeless principles like justice and mercy and humility and ways for all people to connect and know and access a living God. Prophets have this critical voice helping people see things that God sees, but that they're missing right now. And we see this in Jesus, who is as compassionate and kind and gentle as anyone we'd ever meet, except when it came to people of power, and especially people of power who said that they had God on their side. The first scripture in your program of the bunch that's in there in the inside flap today is the beginning of a long tirade that Jesus' friend Matthew records. The beginning goes like this. So then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden." And again, this is just the start. If you imagine what Jesus might have spoken like, or if you've read other parts of the Bible, that's not probably the Jesus you're hearing in this chapter, where he's going on at length with vivid language and kind of a sense of anger, it sounds like, about all the specific ways his culture's leaders, his culture's religious elite, were, from his perspective, kind of hypocritical fools. So when it comes to politics, followers of Jesus would tend to much more likely critique than endorse, be much more likely to expose hypocrisy rather than brush it over to get their preferred candidate into office, whoever that might be. And this is especially true when it comes to combining God and nationalism, sort of ever acting like God has a favorite country and it just happens to be ours. Again, both conventions had folks do this again and again and again, which makes me think that when they say God bless America, they really mean God make America first and better than everyone else forever. Amen. And people chant and cheer, except this has nothing to do with Jesus. Part of the good news of Jesus, as Enns reminds us, is that God doesn't favor any people group, political system, or party. It's a very simple, childlike way to picture this today. But Jesus made this really clear in his last words to his friends. Here's one set of them. Again, from Matthew, the very end, we get this. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." So that begs the question, what are you going to do with all that authority? He says he's going to give it away in this particular way. He says, "Therefore," to his friends, "go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus says his authority isn't to promote the blessing of a single nation over and against all the others, but to help his followers connect with Jesus no matter what nation they're living in or traveling through at the moment. Enns, the scholar, puts it this way. He says the Jewish Messiah was expected to align with one political system, namely Israel's, and to restore Israel to its bygone days of political favor with God, as in the days of King David 1,000 years earlier. Messiahs were to make Israel great again, but Jesus turned the tables. His interest was not in reviving a political entity, as if God will only work through that system, but in drawing people of every tribe, nation, and political affiliation into the only kingdom that matters, the kingdom of God, which, as Jesus also said, is not of this world, meaning it plays by entirely different rules, like justice, compassion, humility, true service, and self-sacrifice. You know, none of the things we normally think about when it comes to American politics. Thinking that God is aligned with a political party or any political system, Democratic, Republican, or otherwise, misses a very basic characteristic of the Christian faith. However politically involved followers of Jesus may be, those who get it truly know that God never aligns with any politician or political system. In case some of you question Enns's interpretation, we see this again and again. We see it in another recording of some of Jesus' last words to his friends. This one from the beginning of this book of Acts, also talking about some of the last things Jesus had to say. It says, "So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, 'Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?'" Again, they're asking, you know, when are you going to make Israel, our country, blessed, great again? Jesus replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Right, in response to their question, their inquiry about their country, their culture, their people group, Jesus says, "That is not what I'm up to." He says, instead, travel about everywhere, within and outside of your zone, no matter what nation you're in, I'll be with you, and I'll give you power for that place's blessing. Well, I feel like if nationalism and favoritism and rooting for one side in God's name are all out for Jesus, it's like that's most of the God and politics talk. What's left? Well, if Jesus' followers, the ones who wrote the letters in the New Testament, had it right, Jesus had his own brand of politics. Jesus talked all the time about this unseen kingdom he was inaugurating. And his first-generation follower, this Mediterranean faith entrepreneur named Paul, he called this kingdom good news and salvation as he traveled about the Roman Empire. Here's a picture of ancient Rome. I used this same picture this spring when our church read the Bible's Book of Romans, a letter to that famous city in the first century, together. We call that season when we read it, the 40 days before Easter, we always call it the 40 days of faith. This year we called it 3 days that change history because we paid attention to this radically good news tied up with the death and new life of Jesus and how that rocked the first and second century Roman Empire and what that does for us still. And one of the things we noticed was that much of the Roman language that we now associate with Jesus and later with the Christian religion, words like Lord and gospel and salvation, that these phrases were borrowed right out of Roman state propaganda to reframe the good news, the talk about Jesus. It's as if Paul, this writer of this letter, is saying again and again that the Roman Empire's claims to power and hope and possibility are all just a sham copy, an imitation of what Jesus has to offer. And we actually saw it in the Roman Empire. This is actual history, a bottom-up Jesus movement that united slaves and slave owners, natives and immigrants, women and men, people of all known, in that region, all known cultures and classes and languages into this experience of the love of God and the gift of community and the utter joy of living. And this movement around Jesus, it transformed communities. It protected children and widows. It fed the hungry, kind of increased human dignity. It affirmed the best in Roman culture, stuff like hospitality and the rule of law, while also reshaping its underside tendencies toward things like violence and judgment and idolatry and sexism and all kinds of other things. And the way this happened again historically was bottom up, not top down. It was heart by heart, community by community. Leaders, state leaders got into action very late in the game. It happened without the help of the state, all this change. And this is Pete N's final point about Jesus and politics, that the hope of Jesus is not going to come true by political means, that Jesus is planning on renewing the whole earth, but it's not going to be through the actions of a particular party or a particular state government. You're going to see on the screens, there it is, a woodcutting from a 16th century German Renaissance artist. I've put his stuff up before. I think it's kind of cool. That's all like cut out of wood, and that's just sort of a facsimile for the screen there. This woodcutting is called Michael and the Angels Fight Against the Dragon, and it's drawn from the Bible's vivid and crazy last book called Revelation, which reads, and sorry if you find this offensive, but I'm like, if you've not read Revelation, how do I describe it? It's like a very spiritual dude on a very strange acid trip. It's full of weird, hallucinatory kind of images of dragons and monsters and esoteric symbols. It's esoteric, especially for us, because much of its symbolism and imagery is drawn from ancient Near Eastern and especially ancient Jewish symbolism from this genre called apocalyptic, which imagines the end of the world, not just the literal end of the world if that were ever to happen, but the sort of end of the world as we know it, when big crises and changes are happening in world history, and ask sort of what is God up to in those spaces. And the upshot of Revelation, at least for the century it was written in, and at least with most of the middle with its dragon and monsters kind of stuff, is that when any human power claims that God is on their side, you should sort of go running or speak up or something, because they're lying if they do that. And one way or another, they're going to have their comeuppance in time. In the first century, Revelation is saying, and these will be N's words for a moment, says, despite what it might look like to the naked eye, Rome, with its powerful armies and emperors, is not in charge. Rather, paradoxically, the slain Lamb of God, Jesus' image as a sacrifice to lambs is such a picture of weakness. The crucified and risen Jesus is in charge. Jesus himself has this moment when he's on trial before his execution that underscores this same point. From a human point of view, a big part of why Jesus was executed was that he threatened the power elites, both of his own Jewish culture and also that of the Roman colonists. And so you get these moments near the end of his life where he's in a juxtaposition, these threatened people of great power, and one of these with Pilate, the Roman governor who presided over Jesus' execution. And the second to last scripture in your program is a piece of that moment. We read, then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked him. Jesus replied, is this your own question, or did others tell you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate retorted. Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate said, so you are a king? Jesus responded, you say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. I don't know how when you're being executed you have time to be like snarky and deep like this, but there's Jesus again. Like, perhaps I am a king, Jesus says, but I'm not your kind of king, and my kingdom isn't your kind of kingdom, right? He's saying, you have all kinds of power, Pilate, but I have the power of love and truth. And Pilate sort of cuts this moment short famously when he's like, what is truth? And moves on from there. Pilate makes it quite clear that he is not interested in the power of love or truth. So this is Jesus again, this critiquing voice from the outside, not favoring any particular party or nation. Offering a kind of hope and change, a kind of revolution, you could say, but in people's lives and in communities, but not doing that through any particular human government or power, but only befuddling those people when they interact with him. What this means, as I see it, is that no politician or party is going to make your dreams come true. I want to say that again because I feel like I need to hear that too. No politician or party is going to make our dreams come true. They're certainly not going to make God's dreams come true either, no matter what they say or promise. It also means that Jesus will be alive and there for us no matter what happens in the political sphere or in the public arena. And what does this living Jesus have to offer us this year? What can Jesus grow in us to help us flourish in a contentious, divisive, dire-sounding political season? Well, the whole New Testament begins, as Jesus is being born, with the angel saying again and again, don't be afraid. And then it ends saying, everything's going to be all right because I'm coming soon. So it's bookended, the whole New Testament, by don't be afraid, and it's going to be okay, I'm coming soon. And then in between, in the center of the drama, is Jesus' fearless death and his new life, kind of breaking in. We get this one interesting moment from Jesus' death scene when another government guy, this time a military man, a Roman captain, is blown away by what he sees. This will be the last scripture I'll read. It's also in your program. It says, then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, this man truly was the Son of God. And I ask, what so impresses this officer, this grizzled Roman captain in charge of Jesus' execution? He supervised, presumably, many state executions before. What so impresses him in this moment? It might have been Jesus' forgiveness of his enemies. That's an impressive thing to do at any time, particularly in a time like this. It might have been Jesus' care, his detailed attention to his mother and some of the other women in his life, even as he was dying. That's a beautiful and impressive thing to do. But I think it was especially, and I think Mark seems to indicate, that it was especially how Jesus died. His control of the whole scene, even at his most out-of-control, helpless moment. Not lingering on as most crucifixion victims did, understandably, gasping for their every breath for hours and hours, but crying out loud and surrendering, letting it go, entrusting his fate to God his Father and dying. It was Jesus' immense courage in that moment. Courage is how Jesus lived. Courage is how he went out of his life. Courage is, in many ways, the whole theme of the New Testament. I've been thinking a lot about courage recently, how learning to live with more courage is the big opportunity, maybe the biggest opportunity this year is giving us. Courage is rejecting the voices of fear inside us and around us. Courage is waiting for Jesus to show up, knowing that one way or another, things are going to be okay. Courage is letting our hearts be full, letting ourselves be encouraged even when circumstances go south on us. Courage, I think, is doing the hard things that each of us needs to do, the hard things that each of us are able to do, even when that takes attention and bravery. And I've been thinking a lot about courage this year and the places I can learn courage. And the dead and risen Jesus is a big place I'm learning courage from, but I want to mention two other places that I learned courage from, and they're really different. One's fiction, one's real life. One's the TV show Friday Night Lights, and the other is from a person I know from my travels in Central Asia. A Friday Night Lights, a show that ran on television from 2006 to 2011. I was going to pull a clip up for us today, and they're all sort of grainy, non-high def, and I realized, oh, I'm dating myself. This show is a little old now. But if you missed it, I'll say a couple words about it. I watch every single episode, and I love the show so much that when I became a high school principal, it's set amongst high school students, I got a sign of Coach Taylor's, the football coach's mantra, clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose, and I hung that six-word sign in my office. It's still in my office across the parking lot at the church here above my door where I see it all the time. What makes this show so great, at least for me, what makes this little phrase mean so much to me? After all, again, it's a show about Texas high school football, which if you're not interested, like whatever, right? It's very specific. It's also a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. This is like a TV show that's based on a movie, that's based on a book, that's based on this real life team. It's like hardly very original. But the show took some big risks. In the very first episode, the show builds up a hero, this kind of great American hero in that context, this talented high school quarterback, kind of dating the, you know, number one girl of a high school and kind of a culture for which those things are very resonant and a big deal. And then it takes him out, gives him this big hit and paralyzes him in the first episode. They break their hero in episode one, a pretty bold choice. And they go on, I think, through that and through other things to show us how hard life can be. In particular, in their context, how hard life can be for a teenager, a high school student sometimes, I certainly think is true. But as Coach Taylor gets to know the kids in the show, and as he looks them in the eye in key moments in their lives, often looking them in the eye as they're experiencing sort of tremendous turmoil, neglect, abandonment, pain. It's fairly dramatic. It's a fictionalized for television, right? But it's telling each of these kids that they are not alone, that they have their team and their friends and their coach, and they have the opportunity to work hard and do something remarkable together, to do something really great. And they are willing to believe him. He speaks to broken people, and he helps them be full-hearted again, so they can see what they want to accomplish, and they can go for it. And I think that whole process, and especially the trust they place in him, and their willingness to be full-hearted in broken circumstances, that takes tremendous courage. I saw this full-heartedness, this boldness to do great things and hard things in a guy I got to know on my travels in Central Asia, as much or more than I've ever seen it in another human being. And before Grace and I had kids, we had this opportunity, a few opportunities, to bring students to Central Asia and to lead these English teaching and befriending missions in that context, and in places where there's tremendous, tremendous ethnic turmoil and risk of violence breaking out over that. And one of the guys we got to know, I'll just call Chris to keep it simple for me, his life circumstances have had all kinds of danger and exposure in them, so I can't talk to him in really any detail, but I'll just mention to personalize this a bit that one of my fond memories is Chris and I swimming in that actual lake, like that thing that looks like a scene you would paint or some fantasy moment or whatever, like right about where that horse is, like Chris and I threw our shirts off and jumped in the water. Like we had a lot of fun times together. And as I got to know Chris over the years, I was so moved by his extraordinary courage. Like the kids in Friday Night Lights, Chris faced fear and brokenness and heartbreak. For him, it was all quite real and quite dire. Chris's part of a demographic that's experienced tremendous discrimination and tremendous vulnerability. And Chris has often been, particularly when he's young, very worried about his future, and very understandably so, very worried about his family's future and their physical safety and their ability to get by economically and in other ways, fearful of their freedom. And he's worried, really, about the future of his whole culture, which he really loves so much. Worried, like, in 100 years, will my culture and language exist as a thing? It will have been destroyed and eliminated from the earth. This is like a real and legitimate worry that he carries. As his studies progressed, though, his faith has deepened as well. And he got clear eyes about how he wanted to live and what he could do to make a biggest difference for his culture. And in his case, rather than focusing on the politics and sometimes the violence that shaped his region, he's decided that banking on one or another in the political fight isn't going to uplift his family or his people. Instead, in his case, he's found a line of work where he can produce some of that uplift. And he's built a business around education and training that's empowered and given hope to, and empowered in quite practical ways, many hundreds of people at this point. It's been kind of a big deal in his region. And Chris's full-heartedness and his courage haven't just been found in this kind of effective path for public transformation he's pursued. That's been a big deal. That's what he's known for where he lives. But it's been called upon in some quite extraordinary ways, which many people, even in his city, don't know about. Because at great risk to himself, situations he can't talk about for fear for his life, great risk to his family, he's had opportunities to love his enemies, to, in quite physically risky and dire situations, to show kindness and help to people on the opposing side of his dreams, people connected to others who would trying to kind of hate and destroy him and his people. To me, a couple of these instances I'm familiar with, he's looked more like Jesus than any other human being I've ever known. Because of his courage, his, to pursue this full-hearted, bold and loving way of Jesus, when party politics are fighting for one side or the other, would have been far easier. It's been a far more common approach where he lives. Most of us don't face the level, I certainly don't, of danger or heartbreak or fear my friend Chris does, for sure. But we are living in a year where many of us can feel afraid. And frankly, many of us can feel afraid for good reasons. I do not want to dismiss that whatsoever. Many of us are hoping for or against particular political outcomes that can feel like they have a great determinant on our well-being or on the well-being of others that we care about. And again, I don't want to dismiss the reality of that, right? We're not dumb people. We have some insight into the stakes of some things in our public lives. But I think in these situations of our opportunity to remember Jesus and remember his story of courage and what that means, that Jesus that stands outside of our power systems, that Jesus that doesn't play party politics, that Jesus that has all kinds of things to say about our private and our public lives and power and hope to offer, but the same Jesus that doesn't fulfill his dreams to renew the earth primarily through the human political process. He does it by imbuing people and imbuing whole communities, perhaps even the community you are sitting in today, with full-hearted courage to follow him and to do the hard things we can do to uplift the people around us and to bring hope and renewal to our worlds. This is kind of complicated stuff, but I want to close by recapping and maybe putting a point on four, I hope, quite clear ways that we can cultivate the courage of Jesus this year. So I'll end with these four thoughts as we go into times of prayer and singing. If these feel like they might be helpful to you, you can jot them down. They're sort of partially filled in your program. The words will be up on the screens here. The first invitation I will give to you is to get your spiritual input from Jesus and not from today's brew of religion and politics. When the power brokers of our country co-opt the language of God and religion, how do we keep a bead on what seems most helpful and what seems most true? I think it's making sure we're getting our spiritual input as directly as possible from Jesus and not from this toxic brew of religion and politics that fills our public speeches, it fills, at least in my case, my Twitter stream and my Facebook feed. I think what happens if we turn down the volume on that? I'm not saying tune it out. I think for some of us, there can be merit. It can stir us to action or to other helpful things, to pay attention to the rhetoric going on around us. But if we can turn down the volume on it enough, and if we can turn up the volume on what Jesus has to say for us, I was a little like stumped this week. I was like, how do I exactly put that? Because I feel like I say something like this like every couple of months, like on autopilot, because like one of the three or four things I have to offer you, this is not going to change for many years. So here it is again. Like if we could read the memoirs of the life of Jesus, there's four of them in the Bible, the four Gospels. If we could remember and retell the 45 stories that we know that Jesus told, they're all in those books. If we could pray to Jesus and ask Jesus to sit with us, whether it's in a kind of time where we're just doing that, or whether we're doing something else and we'd like Jesus to be in that moment as well. What happens when we meditate, kind of chew on, let sink into our imaginations and thoughts the teachings of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the interactions people had with Jesus that are recorded in the Bible and the ones that we've had, if we've had any of those, that we could hear other people have had. I think when we do those things, we reorient not just our thinking about God, but kind of our whole hearts and minds and spirits, whatever you want to call the deepest places of our consciousness and imagination. We turn there toward Jesus and let Jesus guide those spaces and shape them and speak into them. And I think that's powerful. And I think as we do that in the context of this year, I'm feeling like we can ask Jesus for a bigger and fuller heart. Give you like recap my examples and kind of tell you what I think I mean. This is my friend who's surrounded by the dire pronouncements of her friends saying, actually, I think I know we're going to be okay no matter what happens this year. Certainly no matter who wins the presidency, I think we're going to be okay. This Friday Night Light stuff, to know like I've been through hard things. Maybe I'm even broken, but somebody loves me today. Probably a whole bunch of people, but definitely the God of the universe does. And I've got friends and resources and a path and a purpose no matter what else is going on. That's full-heartedness. It's my friend Chris I talked to you about, living in a truly, tremendously risky environment with the stakes of everything and everyone he cares about so high, so potentially dire, saying, actually, I can have joy today. I can love someone today. It's Jesus having love and strength even as he's being executed. And so disarming, not literally, but intellectually, spiritually, disarming the very military man in charge of his execution. This maybe sounds like heroic or a high calling or above us or abstract to some of us, but the truth is that one of the best gifts we can give to ourselves and the people we love and care for and really to our work and the whole world is to remain as encouraged as we can be even in hard times. Not to manufacture that ourselves. We can't always push a button that produces a smiley face or something like that. And encouragement's, I think, a little deeper than that. But to manage our lives and our mindset so that we have capacity for encouragement and to regularly check in with God and ask God to direct us toward joy and encouragement and full-heartedness. Here's my little window over the past 3 days. I was having a really extraordinary week this week, a lot of amazing things happening. Friday in particular, I was having an extraordinary day. It was just a series of kind of beautiful, what felt like miraculous almost things going on in my life, when some stuff happened that could knock me down. In particular, this included my bike I commute on and really love getting stolen in the most surprising of places and circumstances. Like there I am, and the bike I left, it is not there. I'm like, what a violation that feels like. And I found myself moving toward this victim mindset this weekend because, like, that's not a metaphor, right? I was a victim of a crime, and that's not a good feeling, right? But here's what I found happening for me in this circumstance, right? And I don't overstate the implications, right? There's circumstances where a victim of crime where it's very important to pursue justice for the people who did that and whatnot, but this is my story with the bike in particular. I found myself being aware that, you know, you may or may not know if you don't ride a bike or a somewhat nicer bike as I have, or if you've not had a bike stolen, like bike thefts are like, it's very hard to do much of anything about unless you've taken all kinds of interesting precautions ahead of time. Like bikes rarely come back. Bike thieves usually don't get caught. So I, in my case at least, didn't have a lot of options for what I would do about it. But I found myself Friday night, Saturday morning, like coming back to this sort of raw place of outrage, sort of anger, of sadness, kind of humiliation, like why didn't I lock the thing that particular time? And as I talked to God very briefly, I felt like the message I got from God was like, I'm with you, Steve, but do you feel you could let that go? And I was like, I don't know if I can let that go. But the thought that came to mind in letting it go was, you know, like, it's a bicycle. It costs a little bit of money to replace, and it'll take a little bit of time. But like, I don't know, I've got this amazing weekend happening. I've got this important thing, sort of work thing, work in my work, which is kind of quirky, but this important thing to do Saturday morning that make a big difference in the lives of two people, if I could do it in a wholehearted way, be present for that. And then I had some super fun stuff planned for Saturday too. I was like, I could spend this whole day like angry about my bike and my victim story I could continue to repeat, which is true. Or I could say like, well, that stinks, but God, you know, bless that thief and bless me and take care of everything. And I'd like to be here for this day and enjoy it and be present for it. Because like this day is too short for me to lose. Like I won't ever get this day back. This week's too good and too short for me to lose. And I feel like for all of us, this year is too short for us to spend it like afraid or worried or in sort of turmoil and resentment about public life. So I'm paying attention to my mindset and my emotions. And to the degree that I can choose to be sort of full-hearted, to know I'm going to be okay, I can do that. To the degree that I can't choose that it's out of my power. I can ask God to lean me toward full-heartedness. I can take responsibility for my own joy, and I can ask God to bring me joy where it's bigger than anything that I can do. I think a specific thing that happens when we're able to be full-hearted is this third thing, which is that we can pray for and love all people, and especially any enemies. I'm not saying you have to hang out with your enemies, be buddies with them, things like that, depending on who your enemies are and what they do. But it's one of the most singularly like unique and important parts of the teaching of Jesus, that life is all about praying for and loving all people. Jesus' big strategy for renewing all the earth and making us really happy at the same time is to sort of give us inspiration and courage to love for and pray for all people. And he almost always puts this quite specific point on it, and to love our enemies. And if someone bothers you enough that you resent them, even if you've never met them, they're your enemy. That counts. This doesn't happen a lot in public life, and so I have to call attention to the one way I saw it happen quite vividly the past couple weeks. And I'm sorry, because this guy is a politician that has a party thing, but that was not the point here. There was a senator from New Jersey, a guy named Cory Booker, who was told in an interview, and it seemed like he was like not prepared for this interaction. It was kind of an on-the-spot thing, but he was told and shown ways he was being politically like mocked by a political opponent. And he just stopped. He was like, I love that guy. So like, what? Like, who says that, right? And he was quite specific. Like, he knows the guy, he knows his kids. He's like, I love that guy. I love his kids. They're good people. But like, I'm not sinking to his level. Like, I have nothing else to say. Like, I love him. And he's like, I pray for him, and I pray that he'll be a kinder person that won't insult people that way. And like, on he went. And he's like, you know, I don't want them. Like, I have a political side. I don't want them to win. I'm for certain things. But I love him, and I'm going to pray for him and, you know, let him know that. Wow, right? This was like in public life, someone embracing the spirit of Jesus. I think it's tremendously potent. It certainly made him super happy, and it was empowering for him to embrace that way of living. And I thought, wow, like people doing that, that's pretty impressive, and it brings beauty and joy to other people, and it kind of shows us something pretty special about Jesus too. All right, last thing I want to mention is to name the hard things that are yours to do and go after one each day. Name the hard things that are yours to do. And by that, I mean like you can do this. They're not someone else's job, yours to do, and go after one each day. As I thought about this talk, I realized there's two opposing streams of like self-help advice on how to have a good day. One of them says, I've read both these, they're both compelling. One says, every day start off with some easy things that can be like quick wins for you. Like do your little bit of exercise or eat healthy and check off some easy tasks. And right, so you build up your confidence. You're like, I am a winner. I can take my day on. I'm like 5 for 5 already. I think, wow, that's like really good advice. Other people say, every day start with the thing that's hardest and most important. Give your whole heart and imagination to that hard and big thing so you don't fritter away your time with the small things. Like, wow, that sounds really good too. I am not like a maven of personal productivity. I am much less productive than many of my friends, so I can't tell you from a productivity standpoint like which of those are right. But I feel like from a spiritual power standpoint, the thing about the hard thing has a lot to commend it, and it's certainly how I've been trying to live my life this year. To name the hard things that we have to do and to go after one every single day and ask God for courage and help as we do that. I found myself thinking about this. I actually like to try and try out these tips on myself before I share them with you anytime I speak. And this past week, one evening, I was writing down, like, what are the hard things I have to do? And in my case, there were some public things, because right, I actually think being involved in the public life of our world in contentious times can be pretty important. But a lot of them were actually surprisingly private things as well. Things about the portions of my life I avoid thinking about that I'd like to think about more. Conversation with one of my kids I really want to and need to have that I've been putting off because it's hard. And I just ask God, like, give me courage to do these things, and it's a place I can kind of come back to each day. Like each day I'd like to go after something hard and important. I'd like to have courage. Because I mentioned 2 weeks ago, like, not only is this the way to be like a force for love and good and change in a year where we could just kind of like hole up and be nervous and feel kind of terrified, right? But it's also a way to just experience tremendous joy and delight, right? To think, wow, like, God can give me strength to do something really important that I thought I couldn't do. And I could do that every day. Like, one, there are a lot of days, like, that adds up fast. Like, you become kind of a force, right, when you do stuff like that, when you live that way. But secondly, you become really, really happy. And it's hard to stay afraid when you're living that way, too. And so I'm going to pray that we'll feel that, and hopefully our singing will kind of dip into that and give us a sense of God being with us and inspiring, because this is something we can't do without God. So let me pray for us, and then turn over to Eduardo so you can hear how you can get some more prayer if you like. God, this kind of animates me. This is just I don't know how else to say that. I so admire this, what we're talking about today as I see it in Jesus, and certainly in some friends of mine and stuff as I've talked about, but I so admire this in Jesus that he lived under such misunderstanding and threat and difficulty, fearful tumults, tumultuous circumstances, and he lived with just big-heartedness, though, with tremendous joy and with huge courage to go after and pursue the things that he knew he was made to do that day, every day, day after day after day after day. Jesus, I feel like I admire that, and I also want more of that. I want it for me. I want it for any person in the room who wants that, the capacity to be full-hearted and encouraged and to have joy, even when that seems unreasonable or impossible. And right along with that, the capacity to not just be encouraged, but to be brave, to be empowered, to do great and hard things that impact our friends and housemates and kids and spouses and parents and bosses and our daily work and all that, to be sure. But I think even that impact the public sphere too, that enable us to have the kind of voices like the guy I talked about who is all over every news outlet loving his enemy in Jesus' name. And so make us those people, Jesus, animated by your joy and courage that comes through your spirit, your presence with us. We pray, give us some help, even in this worship service. Move some things inside of us. Be here with us in a way that fills us up with more of you. Amen.